Going to talk about the theologian who is probably called Augustine more often than Augustine, but I think both are correct. I tend to say Augustine for some reason. I'm not sure why. But he's our theologian today. Yeah. And of course, that's a derivative of Augustus, which basically means magnificent or something like that. There was a title for the Roman Caesar. And we talked about Athanasius last week and his key stands against Arianism and also against Gnosticism. All of these men led, I would say, stressful lives, much persecution in the midst of their teaching. We could say, well, why doesn't God, let them go to an ivory tower and just patiently study these things out without any stress? It's just not God's way. I think most Christians can relate to that.
You know, it's amazing how many, when you stop to think of it, at this period of time, the church, the most powerful areas were in North Africa and today.
Yeah. And of course, Asia Minor as well. All areas that have pretty much been lost in terms of geographically for the kingdom, although not totally. There are Christians still there.
Yeah, but they're being driven out.
Yeah.
Paul, one more thing, too.
Sure.
Regarding last week, Arianism, Athanasius held firm, but Arianism persisted for many centuries, particularly like in Spain and parts of Eastern Europe, like the Balkans region. So, it didn't die out. They had to keep fighting that battle. A lot of the Goths converted to Arianism rather than to Orthodox Christianity. I didn't realize that until I read a medieval history a few years ago. And, of course, we have it with us today.
Yeah.
The Jehovah's Witnesses and others. So.
Yeah, and the creed, in a way, we could say settled it, but it was not settled, in terms historically. There was many people died over this. There were open warfare for many years after the creed even was complete. So, which I guess if there's a lesson there, it would be something of the form of when we think we've achieved a victory, it may have to still be held and secured. When we take ground, we don't just say, isn't this wonderful, and then retreat and do something else. We have to hold what we've taken.
And a lot of that has to do with education. It's why it's so distressing to see so many people, so few of us coming to Sunday school class, because it's so easy to lose that.
Yeah.
It only takes a generation, and it can be gone.
I know.
And we fall prey to some other stupid distortion that comes down the pike.
Yeah, it's like going into battle and being very casual about your weapons. Oh, I don't know if it works or not. I'll just kind of bring it, maybe. I haven't shot my rifle for 6 months, but I'm sure I can still get the hang of it again. When you're in battle, you want to have everything going for you. You can, and we are in battle. Augustine, look at the dates. One of the things, how does that orients us a little bit to this figure? What major event was happening in Western world history around the time of his life, toward the end of his life? What was going on? I'm going all the way up to 500 AD. That's a hint.
The fall of Rome.
Yes. Now, the barbarians began their invasion. I think 410 was the first big one where the Alaric came in, the Visigoth. But the sack of Rome began then, but it was a continual thing, and it was 476 when there was actually a pagan on the throne. Odovacer, I think was his name, something like that. And so we have Rome falling. Historians will generally say 500 AD as the nearest big rounded number for the fall of Rome. Historians also use that as the divide between ancient history and modern, I mean, and medieval history, to break up the study of history a little bit. So he lived in a critical time, and we want to understand Rome was Christianized just to a large extent. Edict of Milan was 313. So this guy was born in a context where professing Christians were on the throne of Rome. And then Rome was overtaken by the Vandals and the Goths. Augustine was born to a pagan father and a Christian mother. Her name was Monica. He was born in a city called Hippo Regius, now on the Algerian coast. This is North Africa. Converted to Christ, became a bishop in the church. And our author tells us he became perhaps the most important Christian thinker outside the Bible. Now, if you're a teacher having to make up test questions from a chapter, this kind of thing stands out. And, it's worth pausing there. Perhaps the most important Christian thinker outside the Bible. And, of course, he died as Rome collapsed from the barbarian invasions.
Someone say once that everything that we think about individualism, you could sort of say, starts with the confessions. This is sort of the first time somebody's thinking deeply about themselves, showing you their inner life.
I never heard that. That's interesting. Because there is a counter to that thought somewhere in here.
Well, he described. He says it's not a modern biography, and that's certainly true.
Right, but I think in the Pelagian controversy, when we get to that, he counters the. I mean, I'm sure you're correct, but he says to a criticism he has to Pelagius is, you're just thinking of everything as a set of atomistic individuals.
Right.
Whereas really we're in covenant with either the first Adam or the second Adam, but we'll get to that. But thank you for that observation. The thing about this, perhaps the most important Christian thinker outside the Bible, is there was a riveting summary of this chapter that is not yet settled. There are issues concerning the doctrine of justification that are even being debated within Reformed circles. There's profound stuff here. Let's go further. One of the books Augustine wrote was Confessions, and this is what Brian said was perhaps one of the earliest pieces of literature dealing with individual self-introspection. It was written as a prayer. It was a confession of his own sin and of God's grace. I'd like to read a quote from the book. It's divided into 13 books, book one and so forth, but great are you, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power, and of your wisdom there is no end. Man, being a part of your creation, longs to praise you. He carries his mortality with him. the sign of his sin, the proof that you thwart the proud. Yet man, as part of your creation, still longs to praise you. You arouse us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. The central theme of Confessions is Augustine's and all humanity's journey toward rest in God. It moves from embracing Manichaeism, which was a dualistic teaching promoted by a man named Faustus. We've talked about dualism before. Gnosticism would be a derivative of dualism. Again, dualism positing two opposite and equal forces, good and evil, sometimes manifested itself in material versus spiritual. Dualism, you know, two warring factions. Augustine was drawn to that initially because in a way it was attractive to him. It had answers. Oh, I see why there's evil in the world, because there's a fight against good and evil. That makes sense to me. That aligns with what I see. However, it's very foreign, ultimately, from a Christian viewpoint. Now, he moved towards Neoplatonism because of Bishop Ambrose, the Christian bishop that we could say brought him into the faith, but Ambrose was a Neoplatonist. What did Neoplatonists teach? Well, I'm going to just start this off, and then hopefully others will be able to round out it. Neoplatonists, instead of a dualism, they teach a monism. Instead of a two, they teach a one. And they see good at one end of that oneness. And evil, they say, instead of being equal and opposite, is merely the absence of good. Now, both of these viewpoints are not Christian. How do we see it? Well, we see God as ultimate and God as good. We see Satan as a created being and therefore subordinate to God and evil. But ultimately, we see it as personal. It's all personal. Okay? Now, as far as I can take this right now, is Augustine moved from this heresy to perhaps one that was a little bit better, but also still a heresy. Brian, Jim, anyone? Can you help me? Or
I was just struck by this Manichaeism, the prophet Manny, who believed himself to be the paraclete promised by Jesus in John 14:16.
He had self-image problems.
I thought that Muhammad thought that he was the paraclete. Joseph Smith thought that he was the paraclete. And that's why it's so important to interpret that passage, especially that phrase, "He will guide you into all the truth." That's not talking about us. That's talking about those 11 guys who were sitting there with him. They were the ones who were led into all the truth by the paraclete. And they gave us the book, 27 books of the New Testament, as the truth that,
yes,
that we are guided into as the church. So it's an important passage to interpret correctly, because otherwise guys can come along and say, well, I'm the paraclete. I'm going to guide you into the truth. So anyway.
That's helpful.
Manichaeism, of course, didn't arise that much before Augustine was born. And it came out of what used to be known as Persia, or Iran today. And it had a big impact, but of course, prior to that, many centuries prior to that, something somewhat similar to it was Zoroastrianism, which still in pockets exists today, even as in certain pockets in North, I think it's Western India, it still exists today. And so you had this really potent area of religious ideas in this part of the world, and unfortunately, the Muslims conquered both of them, and you know, but it has a rich heritage in terms of false teaching, and it has had a big impact on the church. So, and if this was the fresh thing on the surface, on the area that was confronting the people of the time and the Christians of the time, as you said, that you know, the empire just embraced the church 40 years prior to Augustine. And so this was something that, you know, he was unsettled in his mind as to where the truth lay, and he found that none of these had the answers, but Manichaeanism was an important stop on the way. And the big thing is that Neoplatonism has had an impact and still has an impact on the church today to a great extent because of Augustine's flirtation with it, even though it became secondary in his worldview. Some of the things that we would disagree with him on are probably attributable to Neoplatonism, which is basically a rebirth of Platonism itself that developed over several centuries.
It's amazing when you look at this, just taking off on what you're saying at the end, Jim, is how ideas do have consequences and how lingering they are, good and bad. You know, there's a tendency towards simplicity in Christianity. I just care about Jesus. I just love Jesus. That's it. I don't need any more than that. Well, actually, there's a lot more than that. And one of the other things that astonishes me is that God allows us, humble and ill-equipped and even sinful though we be, to wrestle these things out. He gave us revelation. The Bible. And what he gave us in the Bible is truth. But it's not exhaustive truth. What the Bible does tell us is true, but it doesn't tell us everything. For example, it doesn't have the word Trinity in there. You can't find the word Trinity. You can't find a verse that says, your name and you are saved. There's things you have to work out. And God has allowed this very imperfect process. I mean, isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you think he would have done it here? Here's perfection. There won't be any conflict. Here it is. It's kind of like, I'm not being critical of God by any means. It's actually quite an honor to be given this responsibility. But it's like the grandfather of a great family business, a factory, handing the business to the third or fourth generation and then letting them figure it out.
Hopefully they got some training somewhere along the way.
Some training, yeah. We have some training, but not total training. I think of that verse in Proverbs that says, it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. Well, why didn't God just tell us these answers? Because he wants glorification. He wants us to wrestle with them, to become strengthened. But boy, when you take this stuff we're talking about and look at the Arian Christian fighting, people died over this. People spilled blood over this. And worse than that, I mean, or equally bad, is the pagan world sees this and they see the disarray within our ranks. And that discredits the gospel. How can God allow that? But he does. In his wisdom, he does.
Well, yeah, but that still happens today.
It certainly still happens today.
Really, in many ways, Islam is an offshoot of Christianity. A combination of certain elements of Christianity and Judaism.
The largest Christian cult.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And,
good way to see it.
There's plenty of blood being shed by Christians. I mean, plenty of Christians being blood being shed by his enemies.
Yeah.
Especially Islam.
Well, so far the journey that Augustine talks about is largely an intellectual journey. He loved wisdom. As a matter of fact, he loved it exceedingly. But his embrace of Christianity was could be explained a lot by human reason rather than by revelation. However, as he progresses in Book 8, he talks further about true conversion. And It's kind of interesting.
So one thing I would note there is that when you read through the book, meaning the Confessions, I mean, there are biblical references all over the place. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's not. I mean, I understand what he's trying to say about this reason aspect of it, but you know, he laces the Bible through even in his pre-Christian narrative. You know, he's using the Bible to go back and reflect on, you know, the previous events of his life. So
yes,
yeah, and you know, obviously he does talk about it some, but you know, there's this whole issue of the women in his life, and he has a lot of reflection on that, and the problems obviously that are involved there with immorality and stuff. But anyway.
Well, I know, and you know, the reason, I mean, God can use anything he wants, and even the study of philosophy, even the study of pagan philosophy, God can use that to bring one into the faith. I think what Michael Reeves was just trying to say, the preponderance of his entrance into the faith was through philosophy.
Yeah, and but that, I think that follows, that's it, because he was so attracted to Neoplatonism. And then through Ambrose, he began to see elements that corresponded, so he became more interested. So it's kind of like a continuum upon which he began to see and depend more and more on the scriptures and begin to see that there were certain elements of Neoplatonism that he'd have to forego. But that was what God used to bring him, as many others during this period of time, through the Christian faith.
In Book 8, Augustine recounts the climax of his long mental, spiritual, and moral journey from Cicero to Mani to Plotinus, he was a neo-pagan, Plotinus, and finally to Christ. What he makes clear at the beginning of this book is the moral dimension. Through it all, he had battled with an addiction to sex that had led to two mistresses and a child. There's a quote here, "Lord, give me continence, but not yet," was his famous prayer. He realized that he could not even want what he wanted. Boy, that sounds like Romans 7, doesn't it?
Yeah.
He could not even want what he wanted, so enslaved was he to his passion. Oh, the thing that I would do that I don't do. Augustine then describes the moment of his conversion in the garden of his house in Milan. As he had earlier displayed his rebellion against God under a pear tree in the garden, that was talked about earlier, so now he describes his reconciliation to God under a fig tree in a garden. Walking in the garden, and Reeve says here the symbolism, crying at his captivity to sin, he heard a voice repeating the words, "Tole lege," take and read. Understanding this to be a divine command to read the scriptures, he picked up a copy of Paul's letters and read the first passage his eye fell on. And the quote here, though not in the King James, it says, "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." That's from Romans 13. At this, he says, all the darkness of doubt left him, and his heart was changed toward God.
Maybe that's what should be on the posters of the paper instead of John Christmas.
Yeah, yeah.
Does anybody else know the good version?
But, well, you know, it is very glorious here that his actual... We don't want to say conversion as if it's a soul event in one's life, because there can be several conversions in one's life. But his big conversion to Christ came from reading the Word. You know, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God type thing. So the total work of Confessions was 13 books. The last four were not as personal as the first nine, but they dealt with theology, Genesis chapter 1, and relating history, covenant history, to God's revelation. Let's go on. remembering our dates, the Emperor Diocletian, an enemy of the church prior to Constantine, during the period around 303 to 305, persecuted the church severely. In history class, students learn that out of all of the Roman emperors that persecuted the church, his was the most severe in terms of intensity and number. So there was great persecution in the church prior to Augustine's life. And then we have Constantine's conversion and ascension to emperorship of the whole empire, AD 311. During this time, there was a bishop in North Africa named Donatus. And an issue arose that many of the Christian pastors and bishops were asked to compromise during Diocletian's reign, turning over their scriptures, allowing them to be destroyed, being basically a traitor for their lives. Some heroically persevered and did not compromise. Others did. So a few years later, we come to this point where, well, there's no persecution. Persecution has ended now. What do we do with these guys that denied the faith? They turned over their Bibles and who knows what else. What do we do with them? Well, Mr. Donatus, a rival bishop, advocated for a pure church. He said the church should not consist of those that sin. It should not consist of people that aren't really true believers. And one of the things we want to say is that sacraments performed by these former pastors and bishops are invalid. If you happen to be baptized by Bishop Jones, and Bishop Jones turned over the Bibles upon threat of persecution, well, your baptism's no longer valid. So this was a clear controversy in the church. It's called the Donatist controversy.
And that was very important because there were many of those churches. In many ways, you can understand it because they had, some of them had tongue tied and they suffered horribly.
Yes. And it's
I have kind of a middle position on this in that, a bishop who had done something like this, as far as I'm concerned, his discipline should be that he can't be a bishop. And I've known pastors, and we've all known pastors in the modern church who've fallen especially into sexual sin. And then, after a while, the church just accepts them back. I have a hard way to go with that, because I wouldn't say that they're not Christians and can't be Christians. They repent, but a leadership position requires a certain degree of faithfulness that and especially in matters as important as that of giving up the scriptures and etc. If they can't do that, then it seems to me that we.
Well, the cutting edge of this controversy, though, was not whether or not to restore the guys, although that was, I'm sure, part of the discussion, but it was, were their sacraments valid?
Yes, yeah, and I wholeheartedly have sacraments up, because it's not the individual who's baptized, it's the church.
Yeah.
That's baptizing through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, that, I would totally reject that.
Yeah.
The Donatist view. But I think we have a rather negative view of them, them and almost treat them as worse than those who, from a historical perspective.
Well, this is one of the problems.
Than those who didn't, those that did go.
This is one of the problems that Rome has had with the priest sex scandal, is you can't be priest to priest, basically. I mean, that's sort of the fallout for some of Augustine's view, not at this time, but much later as it gets developed by the churches. Once you have the sacramental magic, you can't really lose it. And so what do you do with all these priests that are sleeping with, teenage boys and causing such a scandal? That's why it's, in a sense, I'm not saying that these issues don't happen in our churches, but it's a bigger problem for them. precisely because of this sacramental efficacy that's bound up with the ordination call.
Right.
Which again, I'm not saying that the same thing as this debate.
Well, it's very closely related, and the resolution of this debate. It was done at a Council of Carthage, AD 411, using the argumentation of Augustine that said a sacrament's validity does not depend on who administers it. Some of us here may have been baptized by someone, who knows, and years later they strayed from the faith, maybe in some dramatic bad way. Does that mean, oh my gosh, I should go back and get rebaptized? No. No, that doesn't mean we welcome and praise and extol sinners to be our leaders either. But it means the sacrament is based on, the efficacy of a sacrament is based on the work of God rather than the administer. That's,
you can't use that as an excuse to say that these people should not hold the office. Because it needs to be, if it's going to be.
Should, you mean should hold the office?
Should hold the office.
Right,
yeah.
Right. Certainly not.
They shouldn't hold the
but
office.
It can be a separate discussion.
That's one of the key issues that was involved here, is that many of the times these people were allowed to stay on as bishops and priests.
Well, yeah. Yeah, it was.
So it's cloudy when you look at it. You take both of those points into
it does get cloudy.
You have to hold the sacrament's validity is not dependent, absolutely not dependent on who administers it. We have to hold it.
Right.
Westminster Confession 7 says, the efficacy of a sacrament does not depend on the piety or intention of whom the dove administers.
And some of you guys may know that that's a case study for this month that was sent out yesterday, but I didn't get it from this. It's just coincidence. The Westminster Confession also says the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Now that sounds good to us. We understand, in other words, what that means is some of the people that are in the church at this time may or may not be eschatologically in the church on the other side of the judgment in the eschaton. We're comfortable with that. We that's our faith. But that was a controversial point. Michael Reeves saying, there's no salvation outside the church, but the unsaved can still be found in the church. There's on the other side of that teaching is a strong desire to say, no, we can work. If we do the right things, if we have the right policies and practices, we can make it so that there are no unsaved people in the church. We can do that. And I think that's ridiculous. You never can do that. You try to create purity in the church as best you can, but we're not God. There's an interesting parallel to this. Some of you may have read Francis Schaeffer's The Mark of the Christian. It's a wonderful book. I'd highly recommend it. He says the mark of the Christian is mutual love. He develops that theme. He uses this case in World War II Germany, Nazi Germany, where many of the Christian pastors there compromised. And then the war ended. So you have, within denominations, you have those that held firm and suffered. I mean, Bonhoeffer even died, right? And then you had those that compromised, took the easy way out, and said, maybe Hitler's right. He's got some good points, you know, very complicated man, but... And then the war's over. What do you do? Well, Schaeffer talks about this historic meeting of this one particular denomination that they actually got together to try to settle this terrible rift. And they went into a meeting room for some days. And it wasn't disclosed what was said in there. But there's people in there that have lost relatives. And there's people in there that had the easy way out. And they're at the table together. And then they came out, and the reporters all said, well, what happened? What did you say? What went on in there? What's the resolution? And the answer was, we were just one. Take it for what it's worth. It was a statement that we're one. Does that mean that Hitler was right? No. Does that mean that compromise is okay? No. It just means that they were one. The City of God. That's his other major work, although he wrote more than just those two. One of the biggest gaps in my whole Christian experience is not having read this. And maybe this summer. I put it on my read list before, and it never quite made it. This is an ambitious work. We talked about the Visigoth sacking of Rome in AD 410, and Christianity was blamed by some to be the cause of this. Man, when our pagan gods were being worshipped, everything was fine. The empire grew, and now we're getting killed right about the time that Christianity takes over. Augustine, this was a lot of refugees came from Rome to North Africa, and Augustine said, you guys are just looking for the wrong city. You're putting your hope in the wrong place. You're looking for a glorious Rome, when what you should be looking for is the glorious New Jerusalem. Human history has from the beginning been a conflict between the city of man, which is built on a love of self, and the city of God, which is built on the love of God. So a lot of this resonates with our teaching about seeking the kingdom of God first, putting it above nationalistic interests. Though we can love our country, certainly, we love the kingdom of God far more. And Augustine wrote to prevent what he called the insanity of confusing any earthly institution with the city of God. And I don't want to say that patriotism has no place or anything like that. I'm a member of the American Legion, but I do want to say that many times in practice, people will look at patriotism, particularly U.S. patriotism, as equal to, sometimes more than, their Christian faith. And Augustine would have opposed that as well as we would. Go ahead.
I taught a class at the Anglican church we attended for 3 years. And there was a couple there. They were basically Baptists, but they had grown up Episcopal, and so they liked the liturgy and everything. Very nice people. But we used to get in some horrific. My wife was too with this lady, the wife. And we were talking about this very thing, about too much of an emphasis upon nationalism. And I said, you know, there's only one nation in history that God has done salvific things through, and that is Israel in the past. And I said, there's no mention anywhere or any verse that we can find that has referred to the fact that the U.S. today has some kind of position the same as Israel has. And she said, well, just because it isn't mentioned there doesn't mean it's true. So she was talking about the point. I knew it was, I had lost the argument.
There was no
point going on.
And it's not just the United States. I've been around people that would regard England as like that. I sat at a table with one Anglican bishop one time, and he was telling me, yeah, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they went to England.
Yeah.
And wow.
And it's a widespread.
Yeah.
And of course, the opposite problem is one maybe that we face today, where the city of God is wholly a future reality that will not manifest itself in history. And so we should work to Christianized institutions. You know, there's that tension between two poles. You're always kind of, what's the right balance? What's the right?
And that tension could be somewhat resolved if we embrace the three-way paradigm, definitive, progressive, and final. The city of God is here. It's here now. And we're working to promote it. We're working to build it. And someday it'll be here finally in its full consummation. I'm going to have to talk about the final point, the battle with Pelagius, the next time we meet. That's too key to just gloss over. We will get into that next time. And, I'd recommend that you look at the book. When I sit down and put these slides together, it just seems, oh man, I am just hitting the treetop stuff. It's really needs to be read and digested. Like we said earlier, it's one of the tools of our engaging in the battle. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we're humbled by what's going on before us and then what's ahead. How can we take what these great men have handed to us and first of all, retain it, and then build upon it. Be gracious unto us, Heavenly Father. Be patient with us. Empower us according to your grace and mercy, that we might do our part, large or small, in your kingdom's advance, in the citizenship for the city of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.